Scripture reading today is in Luke 4:24. And he said, "Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." May God add his special blessing to that text.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Church still seems a little lopsided. Yeah, I see you guys. Prophet, not in their own country. I wonder if you ever read the last story of Elisha. Do you know what that story is? In the last story recorded in 2 Kings 13, chapter 13, Elisha was actually dead and buried. In fact, there was not a prophet of God in Israel at all at that time. And for a long time, there were just dead bones of Elisha. The nation of Israel had rejected the messages that God had sent through his prophets. And as I go through this sermon today, think about today. We're going through life without a prophet, or are we? And by the time the Bible records this story, there had been a lot of oppression and war. Raiding armies from Moab would invade villages of Israel every year to plunder, to steal the food and the goods and the Israelites had produced. They would steal from homes. They would take their goats and sheep. They would steal the children. They would kill the adults who were in their way. One day, the invaders were on the warpath one day in the village. At the same time, a funeral was going on. The people looked up from the funeral procession, and they saw them coming. Now, you may realize that in those days, Middle Eastern customs, people usually wailed loudly at funerals. The Greek Orthodox, until today, the custom requires a loud, visible weep for the dead. Now, after so many years and many funerals that I've attended, I understand sharing memories and treasure the precious moments with our loved ones. And hey, we believe in Jesus' power of the resurrection, do we not? But at that time, let's return to the Bible story from 2 Kings 13, a funeral procession, and there were loud cries and mourning going on there. My guess is that they saw these soldiers coming and they discovered that they had more reasons, additional reasons for wailing and a reason to run. And of course, when you've got to make tracks really fast, the last thing you want slowing you down is a dead body, right? So they quickly stuffed the body in the nearest tomb they could find and ran away to hide. And it just happened to be Elisha's tomb. And as soon as the dead body touched the bones of Elisha, and you can read the story there in 2 Kings 13, the man came back to life. So Elisha, the prophet, is still working even when he's dead. Now, I can't help but wonder what that newly resurrected man thought. He comes back to life, sits up, looks around at his surroundings. There's just enough light to see what's around him. Brushing back the cobwebs, where am I? What's this bad smell? And what are these strange sticks? Ew, it's a pile of bones. Now, if that had been you, what would have been your first thought? Oh, let's stick around. No way. Get out of there as fast as you can. He scrambled out of the tomb, and what did he see? He saw his family and his friends running off in the distance, waving and yelling, "Hey, everyone. I'm here, I'm all right, I'm not sick anymore, where are you going?" And just then he heard a noise behind him. Turning around, he noticed a bunch of scary-looking soldiers coming his way, but when they saw him coming out of a tomb covered in those bandages, waving his arms and yelling at these people, what did the Moabites do? They were scared also and turned around And pretty quickly they ran. What a strange story. It's easy to think about the humor of the situation. After all, doesn't God have a sense of humor? But seriously, it's amazing to me that even after Elisha's death, Elisha the prophet, God used his dead bones to raise someone from the dead. Of course, Elisha had really nothing to do with it. God did. And one day, Elisha will learn the story of what his bones were up to after he died. Those bones were not just any bones, not just any dead bones. And if we had been there, we would naturally guess that they had belonged to someone important, wouldn't we? Someone who was connected with God. Someone who God must have used for a special purpose in carrying a special message beyond the grave. I believe definitely that God used those dead bones to bless people's lives at that time. And the message is still the same today. And the blessing is still the same today. That very strange story about the dead bones of Elisha and the man coming back to life, is that a picture of a creative God who will try to get the attention of his cold-hearted people any way he can? Elisha and the prophets of God, all of God's people in general, in fact, they're not just a bunch of dead bones. Dead men or dead women, dead stories, dead sermons, dead bodies in their coffins, I believe they speak powerfully about a living God in whom we can trust. Elisha's ministry is like a billboard with a brave, clear message on it. Hey, folks, don't forget, I'm still around. I'm still here. And by the way, his name in Hebrew, translated in the New Testament Greek, is similar. Elisha is a typology of Jesus. I'm still here. Prophets and messengers may come and go, but friends, the truth about Jesus, our God and Savior, is still the same, even today. Elisha's bones, who resurrected a dead man, this is another example of how Jesus wants to give us life, to take us from the grave. The power of his resurrection is the power who will bring us out on that glorious day, the return, his return. And once you've read and heard this story, ask yourselves a question. What does this story tell me about me? What is God trying to tell me right now, right at this moment? After all, what God wants most is not our religiosity, certainly not our forms of religion. A prayer from time to time, a cross hanging on the wall, oh yeah, I'm fine, I'm doing all right. No, God wants us to know him in a spiritually intimate way. As a close friend, Jesus only, as the only way to eternal life. Good story. Since the beginning of sin, it has been man's nature to fall away from God. If it were not for God's persistence and mercy, none of us would have a chance. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve, God's people, in the garden, a paradise set up for both of them with everything they would ever want or desire. A paradise set up for both of them with everything they would ever want. That's the funny thing about us humans. Even when we have everything, we want more. What an awful, selfish existence. So here we have Adam and Eve in paradise, and God comes to them, make a covenant with them, and he says in his distinct, loving voice, you will have all you ever need, and in return, all I ask is that you not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve agreed and lived in a wonderful communion with God, walked with him, talked with him, saw him face to face. And as you know the story, of the beginning, Eve is tempted by the serpent and partakes in the meal that she probably regretted for a long time thereafter, bringing the fruit to her husband, and both of them breaking the covenant that God had established with them, found themselves naked, and they hid themselves. They separated themselves from God, from that close communion with God. And God has, since the time of the Garden of Eden, in efforts to keep a link with his people, established different covenants throughout the Bible and throughout history. Over and over again, God's people prove that his covenants are alike with his curses conditional. God sets up a covenant with his people, and the people rejoice, but soon something begins to happen, and his people begin to become proud, and they boast that they have a covenant with God, and they begin to adopt the once saved, always saved mentality. By doing this, they wander away from God, from what God has asked or wanted, and begin to embark in immortality and syncretism. You probably don't know what that is. Syncretism. What in the world is syncretism, and why in the world is he using big old words like that? Let me start with an easy exclamation. Syncretism is like a big pot of stew. You start out with what God asked for, say, potatoes. And then you add things that other religions might offer, or things of the world, say, carrots or onions. What you get when the pot stops simmering is something that God never intended. The potatoes have absorbed the flavor of the carrots and onions and now take on a taste of its own. Now, you ask, why am I using these big old words like that? And the answer is equally as simple. It's what my entire sermon is based around. Now, you know what my whole sermon is about before I've even started. Syncretism. I guess we can all go home now or go out and eat. Go out here and eat. We serve such a great God, even when we have such a hard time following him. He goes far out of his way to bring us back. The Hebrew language has a word that brings this into focus. It's called nabi. In short, it means prophet. The word itself means one called by God or one with a vocation. God has these prophets, or nabi, to communicate with the people who have gone astray, to bring them home and to give them a chance after chance after chance. Many people get the impression that God of the Old Testament is a mean and ruthless God. I hope to convince you of just the opposite. The answer is quite logical, seeing that we have the same God today that the Israelites had when they were being led out of Egypt, and the same God that guided Jesus through his life. So what is the difference then? Why is it that God would ask Abraham to sacrifice his son, or why would God find it necessary to destroy all life on the planet and spare but one family? To sum it all up, God meets us where we are, with who we are, with the culture that we're in. But he doesn't just stop there. He cleans us up and takes us home. In the time of Abram, as he was called at the time of this event, paganism was predominant throughout the land. And this paganism wasn't unique just to the heathens. God's people, his chosen, were guilty of syncretism, which means they were taking not only what he gave them, but a little bit of this pagan worship, a little bit of this world culture, a little bit of that. That's where this lovely word I used earlier, syncretism. You see, it was a popular belief that sacrificing your firstborn would get you in good with the gods. Seeing that Abram came from a pagan background, and seeing that God meets us where we are, God asked Abram to sacrifice his only son. Now, the really neat thing is that we might just see one lesson while there are other lessons for us to learn. The most commonly accepted lesson is that God was teaching Abram faith. And that means a lot to us today, but the most important key of to understanding the Bible is to understanding it in context. What was happening at the time? If you lose the context, you lose the meaning of whatever it is that you're reading. You have to first understand what is meant to the people of the time before you can start applying it to your own life today. What did Abram learn from this whole ordeal? When God stopped him from sacrificing his son and providing an offering for him, he was telling Abram, hey, you shouldn't be sacrificing your children. That's not what I asked for. And once again, you see the patience of the world embraced in a way that God never intended, or the practices of the world. The practice of the world not were embracing the way that God never intended. Getting back to God, warning his people through prophets. If we look at Jonah, he was called to bring a message of destruction to a people who didn't even know God. We all know the story of Jonah and how he ran away. The point I want to make here is that when he did deliver the message of destruction to the people, they were so impressed that what they were doing was wrong that they repented and avoided sure destruction. Remember what I said earlier, that God's promises and curses are alike. They are conditional. This is something that is very eye-opening to those who think that they are in God's favor and very encouraged to those that seem to be destined for sure destruction. Another point to get is it's always dangerous to interpret prosperity as God's divine blessing. In other words, just because you got the nicest car at school or all your school loans are paid off and you don't have the school finance services calling you every other day to remind you to pay up, doesn't mean that these are blessings from God. In fact, they could be telltale signs of just the opposite. Much of the time when we are blessed with the things of this world, our spiritual life often suffers from the distraction of it all. Next, we move on to Amos and his spiral homiletic. Amos had a very encouraging message. I'm sure he was greeted well when he showed up with these different cities with his message of doom and destruction. The fact that makes Amos's message unique is his audience. Amos gives his doom message to all the cities surrounding Israel and Jerusalem, and he works his way around and around until, sure enough, surprise, surprise, the message comes home. You see, God had set up a covenant with his people, and they had become so enmeshed in the heathen cultures and practices that God found it necessary to do something. This shows you how much of a loving God the Old Testament has. God would give them chance after chance to repent and return. There is nothing more God would rather than us, for us to repent and return to him. But the fact is, we're so stubborn. While it's true that God never forces himself on people, he doesn't give up easy. It takes a lot to get God to stop trying. Anyway, back to Amos. Here, in contrast to Jonah's case, we have God's people instead of heathens who had never heard of God. So one might expect them to be even more anxious to repent and come to God. But they don't. In fact, they're surprised that they even are even doing anything wrong and refuse to repent. This is such a sad story, and it's not unique. There are a couple of other places we can look in the Bible that we'll find the same thing happening. When you come to a point that you don't feel like you need to repent, watch out. You're in dangerous territory. This is the neighborhood of the unpardonable sin. Like I said, there are other places in the Bible where we can find people who don't think they need the Lord's message. Let's go to the time of Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. Say amen when you get it. Amen. Even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few would welcome and receive him. Verse 12, but to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them. Jesus came to the Jews. He did his best teaching the truth and love, but the people were so stubborn. Just like us. Just like me. They knew so well what the scripture said and what to do to get to heaven, they missed it. When the truth was standing right in front of them. Ellen White says that they knew that Jesus was the Christ, and yet they were so embedded in their pride, so embedded in their ways, that they crucified the Lord anyway. Don't we do that today? Each and every one of us crucify him over and over again? Sometimes it seems hard to understand how they could have been so bullheaded, how they could all outrightly murder the Son of God for bringing a message contrary to what they believed, a message of love and looking at the heart in contrast to salvation by works. Look at the world today. There are a lot of people today that seem to love the Lord Jesus and worship him, but the worship is antithetical to what is taught in the Bible. I keep reminding people and reminding me, let's read John 14, 15. We should have that memorized. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not works. It's falling in love with Jesus. Before this sermon is over, there's one more illustration I'd like to use. Let's turn to in our Bibles to Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. In my Bible, the text is red, which means that Jesus himself is doing the talking. Revelation 12 or 3, verse 14. Amen? Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot, so that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that shame, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. And as many of you know, we are that Laodicean church. We are the end time church. And we don't know what we don't know. We don't know that we need the eye salve and the white raiment. How many of you are embarrassed with this description? Jesus said that we are half-hearted about our good works and we are content with our spirituality. It wouldn't be so sad if it wasn't true. So many of us last day Christians are too tired, too busy, and even not interested. We have the final message that people need, yet we don't give it to them. We deprive them of what they need the most, the truth. And when it's out there, I believe in our modern day prophet, we tend to throw her on the side, throw her in the gutter, say, well, we don't have a prophet. I and some of my friends would say that we couldn't wait until the time of trouble. We would imply that when the time of trouble came, that we would know when to get ready, how to get ready. And if I asked them why they didn't feel that they needed to get ready, they would just say, and well, I feel comfortable with my spiritual life. I'm fine. Exactly like the book of Revelation prophesied. I like to ask myself the question sometimes when I might be struggling in my spiritual life. What if we were in the end times, and every time we had to have a chance to witness for God, we are put on stand to choose for or against him? And every time we lose our temper for others to see, every time we cheat, every time we curse, every time we sin, we are denying God, just like the Pharisees. We know farewell who God is, and yet sometimes as if we don't know the man Jesus. You probably might say, I thought we aren't saved by works, which is true. We are not saved by works. There are two things that I have found works good for. One is keeping us connected with God by saying we love him. The other thing works does for us is witness for God. When we do things for others, they see God through us. And when we are living the Christian life, we don't deny God, but invite him in to sup with us. If there is something we learn from history, it's that history repeats itself. We are just like the old Israelites and the paganisms that they were living with, the paganism that we're living with. And there's a lot of people out there that love God, and the revival's going on in all these different churches. But I'm afraid God's going to say, I don't know you. It's sad. The people is filled with all sorts of stories of people acting like they don't know God, and history repeats itself today. So when we are faced with a question or a decision, do we deny him or do we accept him when he knocks? The Savior is knocking. Won't you open the door? Do we have a modern day prophet to help us through this time of trouble? Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And I will close with a couple of three pages of in this book, In Name Only, Adventism in the 21st Century. In Name Only. If you don't have one of these books, I gave them out a while back. I have some more. If you don't have one, you'll need to get one. There has been a voice among us. That's the title of this chapter. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies, which is satanic. But why? Here's the answer. Through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. And he's done that throughout the world. Ellen White ambiguously exposes both. Therefore, she will have to be neutralized. It was late in the day, and beneath the low crest of Olivet, the city of Jerusalem stretched away unto the sunset panorama. At the northeast corner of the city stood the temple, wrapped in a snowy marble and embellished with gold, one of the wonders of the world. Even Rome stood in awe of this building, which exhibited the wealth of the empire, over which, from time to time, the visible presence of deity had seemed to hover. I'm going to pause there a minute. When Jesus was alive and going through some of the times and trouble and so forth, who was in power? Rome. And we're going through the times of trouble today, and the churches are going all kinds of ways, different ways and so forth. Who's in power religiously? Rome. For over 1,000 years, this has been the place where God tried to bring about a wonderful outcome. Israel witness to the world, holy, happy, safe with the protection of God's law and hallowed by the promise of an oncoming Redeemer. Here, Israel could have shared the good news of an approaching advent. Instead, God's chosen messengers had repeatedly gone shipwreck on the reef of disbelief, and the job of honoring his arrival was left to wise men from the east. The prophets had begged God The prophets had begged God's people to perform before it was too late. So many prophets, Jeremiah, faithful Zacharias, who had been slain in the temple court, whose blood still stained the pavement, Ezekiel, who had begged for reformation, and Isaiah, whose words badly missed by the nation's exegetes, foretold of a suffering Messiah. Now the greatest prophet of all had arrived, unrecognized, rejected by Israel's elite as an unwelcome heretic. Soon an unthinking populace would follow their lead and scream for his crucifixion. From the hillside view, Jesus paused to take it all in, and then the judge of all the worth rendered a verdict. Israel had failed, and the failure all hinged on one sin. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. You find that in Matthew 23, verse 37. One fatal mistake, rejection of the prophets. It was the only sin he mentioned. Soon two paths would diverge. The Son of God would complete his mission and go back into the cosmos where unfallen beings waited to sing an anthem of praise. Meanwhile, Jerusalem would follow its own path into deepening nightmare. Desperate for the national liberty they thought Messiah would bring, they would revolt against Rome. And then things went really bad. Within 30 years, crosses around Jerusalem were as thick as forests. Trees. In the spring of AD 70, General Titus arrived from Mount Scopus. The 12th and 15th legions hammered down and joined the 10th legion from Jericho. The white and gold temple with its heritage of wealth and history would disappear from Jewish life. Temple destroyed. O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. There had been a voice among them, and they would not listen. Do we have a voice among us today and nobody listens? And there has been a voice among us. Indeed, that voice illustrates a pattern God has used from the beginning of time in his efforts to communicate with his world. A prophetic pattern as old as time. Since the morning of history, prophetic guidance has followed a consistent pattern. A future event is prophetically predicted. Time passes and the moment for the event has arrived. When it does, God raises up a prophet to herald its arrival. For example, Noah foretold the flood. Over a century passed, the time for the flood arrived. It was heralded by a prophet. In this instance, Noah, likely accompanied by Methuselah, who died that very year the flood occurred, because his name, Methuselah, means when I die, it will come. Abraham was shown that his posterity would be in Egypt 400 years, after which they would be delivered. The time passed. God raised up a prophet to herald the event in the person of Moses. Moses, in turn, predicted that if Israel rebelled, they would again be enslaved by a conquering power. Centuries passed. When time came for the Babylonian invasion, God raised up Jeremiah. In turn, Jeremiah predicted that 70 years in the future, Israel would be set free. The time passed. God raised up a prophet such as Daniel to pray for his failing nation and Ezra to herald the arrival of liberty. The first advent of Jesus was predicted repeatedly by Moses and the prophets. And when it happened, God raised up John the Baptist to announce it. Now, to our era, Daniel prophesied that in the distant future, heaven's sanctuary would be cleansed and Messiah, the great prince, would stand up. And suddenly, when the time arrives, there is no prophetic voice. At the most climactic event in human history, Jesus is coming again and there is no prophet. Jesus himself promised he would return a second time. Centuries passed, his coming nears, and heaven is still silent. Give me a break. For more than 70 years, there has been a voice among us. It tarried in our midst, telling us of events beyond the realm of mortal sight, of angels hurrying between heaven and earth, of great cosmic controversy of the lovely Jesus. And just as foretold in Revelation 12:17, that has awakened an angry Lucifer. There was life in that voice, We are constantly reminded of that as science continues to confirm what we have collectively known since 1863. That guidance has helped turn Loma Linda into a blue zone where people live far longer than the average because of their lifestyle. And so often it happened in the past, it came through someone only God could have chosen. A young woman of 17 whose humble background and scant education seemed to destine her for obscurity. But one day, late in 1844, a curtain parted and she saw a path that stretched from earth to heaven. Each step along the path carried one closer home, and with each step, such step, the people of God learned to depend less on self and more on him, and it was the path of faith. And if you read in other history and so forth, there was two other people that God chosen, and they said no, and it fell to this young lady. For a long time, she never varied from that vision. We have two great tasks, she said, to prepare for the coming of Jesus and to tell the world. In simple faith, a handful of believers began to act on that objective. Sadly, she also saw a shaking in the Adventists, in which Adventism was challenged and people were divided into two groups, one of them with strong faith pleading with God. These praying ones got immediate satanic attention. Evil angels crowded around them to shut out Jesus from their view. The other group was spared such Luciferian distraction. They also claimed to be the people of God, but seemed indifferent and careless, and soon Ellen lost sight of them. Those who prayed, however, got a form of help they could maybe sense, but could not see. The company of guardian angels surrounded them had been doubled. And yes, it would be easy for enlightened sophisticates to view such word pictures with a tolerant smirk and then reply that thinking people have questioned Ellen White's supposed inspiration since 1919. But hold on. Israel had the same syndrome. If prophets were long dead, fine. Adorn their graves, proclaim how we wouldn't have rejected them like our ancestors did. But a prophet who was alive, or recent enough to speak to current issues, that's another story. Hey, he or she might not be a prophet at all. Take it for what it's worth. Read the book that goes into a lot of different justifications or predictions and proof of her predictions. Let me close with a prayer. Thank you, dear Lord, for loving us. Thank you for everything that you do for us. Yes, we are a stubborn, obstinate people. With too many of our cultures today winding around in our syncretism, that we try to marry a whole bunch of things with what God wants us to do. We're obstinate. But for those of us who have sat down with the prophetic words of spirit of prophecy and read them, it points us back to the Bible and to an intimate spirituality with Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for everything that you do for us. Come soon, dear Lord. We long to be with you. Because we're not worthy, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.